listening to a recording from Watnall Road Baptist Church.
Morning. Today's reading is taken from the book of James. It's chapter 1, it's verses 2 to 8, and it's entitled Trials and Temptations. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Amen.
Well, I went to see the consultant about my elbow the other day, and good news is everything's kind of working. And I quite surprised him when I asked him a question. I said, I go to the gym. The look on his face, actually, when he looked at me, I said, can I do the weights? And he said, yeah, light ones, are they? Just keep to light ones. But I have, believe it or not, I've been going to gyms for around about 10 years now. That hasn't made a huge amount of difference. I hate going to the gym, but I know I need to go to the gym physically and mentally. It's a good thing to go, to get exercise regularly. But I always dislike January because you just get this mass of people coming in that you see for about 3 weeks and then they disappear. And they just get in your way and they don't know what to do. Here's an example of a typical person who come to the gym in January. amateurs. Actually, though I showed that, I did something similar once. At a gym in Chesterfield, it was a treadmill, and I just got off for a minute to get something I dropped. Hadn't thought about switching off, so I got back on and went boom, and went completely flying the other direction. Well, it all adds up to one thing: a little bit of wisdom goes a long way, and that's what we're going to think about this morning. That's our second visit to the book of James, and we're going to probably be in the book of James, I should imagine, probably most of this year, actually. It's going to take a while to get through. And I don't want to rush it because it's such a great book, so practical, so helpful. And I think it'll make a real difference to our Christian lives as we meditate on this. Often I've come back to the book of James, and these verses particularly. Now, it's a few weeks since we've been in the book, but when we began, we looked at those first few verses that talked about that all-important issue of trials. And when we think about trials, we tend to think about the big things: people under persecution, people who are ill, people who are struggling with massive pressure in their work. But the word that James used in the original language was one that was used in the gospel to describe the way that Jesus healed every kind of sickness. And literally, James is saying, count it all joy when you are under all sorts of trials, any and every kind of trials. It does include those big things, but includes the little things, you know, troublesome toddlers, money difficulties, a pastor who forgets things all the time, and all those kind of things. It covers everything. So don't think, well, you know, this isn't for me. My trial's not big enough. It is. And James told us to count it all joy, to reckon it all joy. Not because there's any joy in the trial itself, but because of what God does. He goes on to say, you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And that word perseverance means a patient, persevering attitude. You know, we just keep going in dependence on God. And perseverance, he goes on to say, must finish its work so that you may be complete and perfect, not lacking in anything. That word perfect doesn't mean that we're sinless, but it means that we're mature. When trials come, they show up our weaknesses, and as we bring those weaknesses to God and say, Lord, help me grow through this, and that's all part of counting it all joy, or as Artie Kendall would say, dignifying trials. As we do that, God deals with those weak points and we grow and we become more like Jesus and stronger Christians so that we're not lacking anything. But I tell you, as soon as a trial starts, there's one thing we know that we'll lack, and that's wisdom. And James goes straight on to talk about that. Really, I mean, I should have done that as one long sermon a few weeks ago, but it's better to do it in bite-sized chunks. Because wisdom is all part of this process of growing through trials. And I love the way that John Blanchard describes it. He says this wisdom is the God-given insight into our human circumstances that enable us to see God's will. You know, we trust God, we know what he's doing, we know he has a purpose, and he gives us insight in how to keep going. And that's what we're going to think about this morning. First of all, we're going to think about the gift that we seek. See, the great news is that this wisdom doesn't come with age and experience. There is a wisdom that comes with age and experience, and we need to respect that, but this is different. It comes from God, and it's available to all of us, whether we've been Christians for 2 weeks or for 200 years. Don't know if anyone's quite that old, but however long we've been Christians. It's available to all of us. In fact, chapter 3, verse 7, James talks about the wisdom that comes from heaven. It's God-given. Remember, James's readers were Jewish Christians. And they would have been familiar with their Old Testament, and they would have known that wisdom is a very important theme throughout the Old Testament and is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And of course, the book that comes to mind is the book of Proverbs. In fact, many Bible teachers have made comparisons with James and the book of Proverbs. They see it as a kind of New Testament equivalent of the book of Proverbs. Practical teaching, how to live for God in the pressures of life. And Proverbs shows us that God displays his wisdom in the way that he's created the world. Chapter 3, verse 19 says, by wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundation. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. It tells us that we need God's wisdom to live God's way. Listen to what Proverbs says in chapter 2, verse 1 to 2 and 9 to 11. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and implying your heart to understanding, then you will understand what is right, just, and fair. Every good path, for wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guide you. And the book of Proverbs, in the same way that James does, teaches us that God will give us this wisdom. 2 verse 6 says, the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And as I said at the beginning of the service today, that the New Testament tells us that in Christ are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the fulfillment of that wisdom. And in fact, we're told we see God's wisdom perfectly in the cross, in his love for us. Now, wisdom is very relevant to the issue of trials, because if we're going to count it all joy, dignify our trials, if we're going to let patience have its perfect work, we're going to need this God-given insight into how we can live for God in the midst of those difficulties. So we have to ask God for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. It's a gift. Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle that. Give me wisdom. Now, it doesn't mean that there's a flash of lightning and suddenly you'll know exactly what to do. Often, God gives us this gift by enabling us to think these things through. He gives us, you know, the light that we need to work it through and live God's way. It's like that verse in Timothy that says, think on these things and the Lord will give you insight. It's a gift. It's available to us all. So that's the gift that we seek. And then we move on to the giving God. We can ask with confidence for God to give us this wisdom. Why is that? Because he wants to. James literally says, if any of you lack wisdom, you should ask the giving God. That's his description of God. There's a story of someone who went to knock on a friend's door. And I thought, I'm sure I could hear the TV on, but everything suddenly went quiet. Knocked and knocked and knocked, and they went away. So they phoned them up and said, can I come and see you? And they said, yeah, I'm coming round right now. So they knocked on the door and they opened the door and he said, have you been in all morning? Yeah, I've been in. Why didn't you knock on the door? Well, he said, I thought you were the rent man. But you see, they thought someone was coming to take when they were coming to give and be a friend. And sometimes, you know, we're like that with God, that we think all God wants to do is to take. But God is the giving God. He is our Heavenly Father. Listen to what James tells us. He says that he gives generously. This is a beautiful description. The Greek word for generously is made up of two words. Nothing is hidden and simple or straightforward. And it all adds up to this. It means that God gives unconditionally, without bargaining. You know, it's like sometimes when you want to get something off someone and they keep you hanging on. I've spoken on lots and lots and lots and lots of Oak Hall trips over the last 30 years. Not so much recently, but I used to do loads. And in the old days, we used to go on the Sally Line ships. Remember the Sally Line? And they used to have these wonderful smorgasbord. It was a Swedish company, and they had this beautiful layout of food, wonderful buffet. And the coach drivers used to be given three tickets, because one for them, and then team members could have them. But they used to kind of like almost make us sit up and beg, and you'd be nice to the coach driver all the way down to Ramsgate, where the ship went from. And then you say, have you got the... Have I got what? And you're almost like sitting up and begging. In the end, I just walked away. I said, oh, I'm going to the cafe. And he followed me. He said, go on, you can have it. He waited till I was in the queue for food, though. But sometimes people are like that when they're giving things. God's not like that. He is the giving God. It conveys the idea that he gives as if you're the only person who mattered. This is what Alec Mortier said. He said, this is how the giving God gives, with a selfless, total concern for us and an exclusive preoccupation as if he had nothing to do but to give and give and give again. You might say, well, God is the creator of the world. He's got all these things to deal with. Our rebellion, all these viruses and everything that's happening. How can he care for me? That's a mark of God's greatness, that God is the creator. He's created everything around us, yet he cares for you as if you're the only person there. There was a doctor. We used to love this doctor that we... Well, I went once, I think, in the time we lived there, in the 3 years we lived in Essex, back in Hockley when I was a minister there. But he was a lovely doctor. It was just worth getting a doctor's appointment just to see him because he was so nice. He used to talk to you as if you're like the only person there. It was like the surgery was empty and there was no one else there and you were given all the time in the world. You know, some people, they're under pressure, some GPs, and, you know, they have to allocate the time. We had another one in Portsmouth, you know, 5 minutes and you're out, you know, you'd be looking at his watch. But this one, you were just the only person that mattered in that time. And it so reminded me of this verse when I meditated on it. You know, God, when you come to him, God's concern for you and you alone. That's a miracle. It's part of God's wonder and God's sovereignty. And what does he give you? He gives you wisdom. Wisdom that is tailor-made for you, suited to your circumstances, and addresses your problems. Not only is he the giving God, but he gives to all. That is, all who ask. And look at how he gives it. As we dignify our trials, as we look to him, as we depend on our strength, on his strength, I should say, as we think about things from a God-centered perspective, he gives us the insight to know what to do, how to go forward. And then he gives without finding fault, or without reproach, as that is literally. Often when someone comes for help or someone asks for something, it's people will find a reason why they can't help them. John Calvin, in his commentary on James, said, miserly and grudging men scowl and shuffle over every meager payment and even hold back part of what they were to give, or to have a long debate with themselves whether to give it or not. There's a story, a true story, about a flood in a village in Wales. And these people couldn't get out their front door. They were upstairs. The Red Cross were involved. They were on the boat, on their boat, and they got a ladder up, got up to the chimney, called down, and they said, "The Red Cross!" This is absolutely true. The person said, "We gave to the cross last Red Cross last week. We don't need your help. We don't need to give to you. We need help." They'd come to help, but there was that kind of miserly attitude. As soon as someone comes, "Oh, I can't give to them." That's sinful human nature, that we want to hold things to ourselves. But God's not like that. And sometimes, you know, we project that onto God. If you've had mean parents, now I know some of you grew up in the churches, so you can't have mean parents. But if you had mean parents, you know, my dad, bless him, but he was, and I've told him this before, he was so tight that when he took a £5 note out of his wallet, you could see the Queen blinking, you know. He was that tight, you know. We used to go to a shop, and they tell how much it was, and he'd go, "Ooh, that's a bit expensive," and me and my sister would want to die. The worst time was we went into a chemist shop and he asked for shampoo for bald people. You know, that was really embarrassing. But actually, if you've grown in an environment where people are very, very careful with money, not particularly generous, we can project that onto God. Now, put that aside. God's not like that. God is more generous than you could ever imagine. In fact, Ephesians 3 verse 30 said, God will give us more than we can ask or imagine. Romans 8 verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" Notice that graciously, the word grace there, that is undeserving. He doesn't give because we deserve it. He gives because he's gracious, because he's God, because he's generous. Maybe you've completely messed up. You're in a trial, but it's a trial of your own making because of your mistakes. And you think, "Well, I can't ask God because it's my fault." God gives without reproach. God will give you wisdom to know how to go forward and what to do. So that's the gift to seek, the giving God, and then the ground we stand on. Verse 6 to 8. "But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like the wave of a sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do." Now, that may seem a bit of a sting in the tail there. I mean, James has been telling us about God's generosity, that we can ask for wisdom, and suddenly he says, "But don't doubt, be careful." But actually, this is a very powerful instruction about how we should pray and upon why we need to be serious about what we're doing. He tells us our prayer must be a fact. He doesn't say, "If you ask God," he says, "When you ask God." Jesus addressed God as his Father. He told us to address God as our Father. We can come to him with all our needs. It should be instinctive. We were out with friends when we lived in Portsmouth in Bossum Harbour. And there's kind of a lovely little stretch of water when the tide comes in the mouth of the river there, when it goes from the sea into the river. And our friend's daughter, she must have been about 13 or 14. She's a very good swimmer. But she decided without any consultation to swim from one side of the bank to the other, which was quite a way. And her mum didn't realise until she saw her in the middle, but she got to the other side, and then she walked back round and she said, I was praying so much when you were there. And she said, "You didn't need to pray, Mum. I was all right." As if like you only pray when you're in danger. But what struck me about that was actually that it was instinctive that her mum saw her and prayed. She was a child of God. What do you do when you need help? You call to God. When you ask, it needs to be instinctive. And our prayer should be in faith. "You must believe," he said. And that's the same word as faith. And it means a constant, unwavering trust in God. It doesn't mean that we won't kind of have difficulties and get assailed by Satan putting doubts in our ears. But we believe God and we trust in him. And of course, this is essential when we come to God. We come to God through faith. We have faith in Jesus, that he has died for our sins and risen from the dead, that through him we have forgiveness and new life. Through him, we have the Holy Spirit to give us that new life. And it's essential for living the whole of the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, "For we live by faith, not by sight." Jesus said in Matthew 21:22, If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Faith isn't asking God to give us something that takes our liking. It's not a leap into the dark. It's trusting our Heavenly Father. It's taking Him at His word. Lord, you said that you give me wisdom. I'm waiting for it. Yes, it's like the story of the pastor who's leading the people to pray in a time of drought. He says, do you believe God's going to bring rain? Yes, we believe. You're going to pray? Yes, we're going to pray. Bring your umbrellas next Sunday. You know, it's acting out. You know, when we ask God for wisdom, we go forward believing He'll give that wisdom. Then he tells us that our prayer should be firm. And this is where a note of warning comes in. You must believe and not doubt. And the word doubt there comes from one that means to differentiate. The way that James uses it means to have a dispute with yourself, to waver. It's not about intellectual doubt. You know, we live in a skeptical culture, and if you've been in a room with, you know, four people who've read Richard Dawkins' book, you do feel kind of a bit battered by the end of it. We can't help that. You know, we have to kind of work through those things. We're in this skeptical culture. That's not what this is about. This is about a fundamental conflict of loyalties. Remember the election? I'm trying to forget, but remember the election? You know, imagine there's someone, and they get a candidate come to the door, and the candidate comes, and they kiss the dog and pat the baby. And I'm from the Monster Raving Loony Party. Will you vote for me? Of course I will. Of course I will. And they really mean it. Next day, another politician knocks on the door, kisses the dog, pats the baby. I'm from the Live Music for Nottingham Party. That's one I'd vote for. Will you vote for me? Oh, yes, yes, of course. Yeah, I'll vote for you. The next day, someone else comes along. And I'm just trying to find names of parties that don't exist. I'm from the Essex should be the center of the universe party. I like that one. Oh, yeah, I'm going to vote for you. And then at the end of it, you look at it and you're torn between these different opinions. That's the meaning of it there, that we're just torn. We don't know what to do because our sights aren't fixed on God. If we ask God for wisdom, we've got to really mean business, and we've got to be prepared to put it into action, because when God gives us wisdom, he might call us into a course of action that's actually quite challenging and quite costly. And there's a warning here, because if we don't, we'll be like the person he goes on to describe, a person who is uncertain, double-minded, he says. Literally, he has or she has two souls. They're at odds with themselves. You know, they don't know which way to turn. One minute they think one thing, one minute they think the next. It's rather like one of the worst inventions, I think, actually, controls for channels, you know, for me anyway, the worst invention for me, because sometimes I just sit there and I think, what shall I watch? And I watch a bit of that. Flick it over, a bit of that. And in the end, I'm watching like three programs at once, and I haven't got a clue what's going on. And I'm also looking at my phone as well to see what texts and emails I've got, and also listen to some music as well at the same time. You know, I'm just, my attention is just all over the place, so I'm not certain of anything. I'm not focused on anything. That's the kind of person he's talking about. They're unsteady. Gives a picture here. The one who doubts is like a wave of a sea, tossed and blown by the wind. Waves are powerful, but they're controlled by another force. They're controlled by the waves. That person is unstable. Verse 8, such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. In other words, there's no consistency. James is describing a person who doesn't mean business with God. They're just giving him a try. The kind of person who asks the Lord for wisdom one minute and goes and consults their horoscope the next. You ever been driving behind someone who doesn't know their way? I haven't much, because it's usually someone driving behind me. But when you are, you know, it's when I have been, they'll be indicating they're going left. And you're right, okay. And then they carry on. And then they indicate the next minute they're going right. Okay, right. And then they carry on. They haven't got a clue where they're going. And it's really frustrating to follow. So I really have empathy for that person and for people who follow me as well. But that's the kind of unsteadiness. We don't really know where we're going because we're not totally trusting in God. Come on, guys, mean business with God, James is saying. At the end of the day, they are unsuccessful. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. This is a call to take God seriously and to be prepared to act on the wisdom that he gives us. So a little bit of wisdom goes a long way. And the good news is that God is willing to give us all the wisdom that we need. Give and give and give again, because he is the giving God. But let's be sure to ask him in faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you are the giving God. We want to mean business with you. We don't want to be like the unsteady person who trusts in you one minute and is looking to something else or someone else the next. We want to totally focus on you, believing, knowing that you will give us all the wisdom we need to live for you in difficult times. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. Okay, we're going to sing again now, and I think we're going to sing Be Thou My Vision, is it? Oh, that's it, Before the Throne of God Above. Why do you think it was Be Thou My Vision? You know all I do there, you see.
Shall we stand?
Yes.
Just before we sing, I think it would be really good if we all just take a moment to close our eyes and just completely focus on God. Just thinking about what Simon says, just trying not to be in two minds about this. And it's so tempting when we're singing to just let our minds wash over Monday to Friday, what's going to be going on. But this is our opportunity to step away from all of that and to be single-minded about following God. So let's just stand in silence for a moment as we focus on him.